Beginning in verse 6, we read Acts 16:6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia who was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the town of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we humble ourselves before you, O Lord, and we look to this passage. We see your hand of providence guiding and directing your people, Lord, in the development and establishing of your church. O Father, help us to look to you and understand that unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. We pray thee, O Lord God, that you would open our eyes and hearts to see in this text the importance that there is nothing in this world that happens by chance, and that your hand of providence guides all things. Please help me, O Lord, as your child, as your servant, as your minister, carry me along, enable my mind, my heart, and my mouth to speak forth the truth with clarity and conviction and power. We pray that our hearts would be humble and receptive to what we hear today. In Christ's holy name, amen. Oftentimes, when we go through life and you see dramatic coincidences, you ask yourself, what is the chance of something happening like that? What are the chances? I'm sure that sentence has crossed your lips from time to time. Now, there are some amazing coincidences in history. Did you know, for instance, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, both founding fathers of our country, both presidents of the United States, died only hours apart on the same day, July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of American independence? What were the chances of that happening? Did you know, for instance, that less than a year before John Wilkes Booth killed Abraham Lincoln, right? We know the famous assassination of Abraham Lincoln, that Booth's brother, Edwin Wilkes Booth, saved the life of Lincoln's eldest son, Robert? What were the chances of that? Did you know that, speaking of Robert Lincoln, who was the eldest son of President Abraham Lincoln, he was on the scene for not one, but three presidential assassinations. His own father, Garfield, and McKinley. There are many coincidences in our lives that we can look at and say, what are the chances of that happening? In fact, when we look at something like that and ask that question, we are implying that coincidental events that occur are not ordained, but random events with no intended purpose. When the coincidences occur, we see them merely as that, a coincidence. These were incidents that happened to occur at the same time. Now, if you have a worldview like most unbelievers do, or like all unbelievers do, is that God does not exist. And if there is no God, then everything in life is the result of a random event. The theory of evolution, which undergirds the whole godless world system that we live in today, is a system that believes the creation of the universe and all life in the universe was not the result of God ordaining and creating, but was the result of mindless evolution and random events that took place over enough time and enough chance that eventually everything just happened to snap into place and formulate life and order and the cosmos. Clearly, this is unbiblical. Therefore, people who do not believe in God, when something coincidental or unique or incredible happens, they ask the question, what are the chances? Because the probability, that's what chances are, right? It's a mathematical equation. The probability is very unlikely. Brothers and sisters, do you think that your life is just the result of mathematical probability? Do you think that the way things go in life is just a result of good luck or bad luck? Do you really believe that our lives are just the results of chance? Far be it. Nothing happens by chance in this life. The world, the cosmos, and every living creature under the universe and under the hand of God has been created, ordained, and continues to be carried about by an all-knowing, all-powerful God who does not change. And He has created all things for a purpose, for His glory. There are no coincidences in life. There are no events that take place merely by chance. Every incident, every event, every moment of our lives has been ordained by a sovereign God. The Lord has decreed all that takes place, and His providence carries out those decrees. This is something that I think is so important for us to understand, not just from the creation perspective in terms of God being the intelligent designer and creator of the universe that we live in. He is not merely one who just kind of wound up the clock and let it go on its own. But the Lord is imminent in all of creation and providentially involved in all spheres of existence. There are no maverick molecules in God's universe. His sovereignty rules over all. And His sovereignty rules over our destinies. The person who doesn't believe in God sees their destiny in the hands of fate, the mindless mathematical probability of the chaotic universe. But we understand that our destiny is in the hands of a loving, sovereign God who intends all things for His goodwill and pleasure and His glory. Amen? Therefore, we can say without hesitation, nothing happens by chance. Well, that's exactly what I would have looked at here today. There are three events that occur in our text that tell us strictly that nothing happens by chance. The first thing we want to look at is the direction of Paul's missionary team. Nothing is happening by chance, but everything is happening according to the will and plan of God. The last we left off, Paul went back to southern Galatia. He went back to the Cilician region to visit the churches that he had planted, to get a report, to see how they're doing. He picked up a new member of the team, Timothy, He was a young man who Paul would be raising to be his protege, so to speak. He would come to assist the team as a preacher of the gospel and be part of this missionary endeavor. And then what we see is that starting in verse 11, the apostle Paul has a vision, and his vision is to go out and plant more churches and preach the gospel to people that haven't heard yet. And this is the beginning of what we would call Paul's second missionary journey. All right. So what I did was, I don't do this often, but I put up a map and I just want to kind of give you an idea of what took place here. Here is where Paul was when he returned. Antioch is here. He came through the Cilician region into southern Galatia. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. This is where Timothy joins Paul and Silas. This is where we left off last time. Now, the natural progression that Paul would want to do is to continue through this area into Phrygia and minister in Asia Minor. It says Asia. This is Asia Minor. And we see here Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus. All those names should ring a bell. Those are the seven churches in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses. And it's in this area that Paul intends to go next to preach the gospel. He journeys north to go to Bithynia and Pontus. This is where he desires to go, but we're told that the Holy Spirit had forbid him, or the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him to go there. He wanted to go south into Asia and evangelize this section. But again, the Holy Spirit had forbade him from going. And so, you can only imagine how many miles the trek is. He comes here. Troas is a port city in the northwestern part of Asia. And eventually will make his way through Samothrace into Neapolis and ultimately to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern section of Greece. All right? I'll leave that up there for a moment so you can view it. But why do I bring up this map and why do I show you? Because I want to demonstrate some important things that are taking place here, and that ultimately is the sovereignty and providence of God in both restraining and constraining us to his will. Paul was not a fool. He was a very intelligent man. He was a zealous, gifted missionary and apostle and a wise theologian. And he had a strategy and he had a plan. And it made sense. It made logical sense that the progression of his journey would take him into Asia Minor or to Bithynia. And while this seemed like the logical thing to do, this wasn't what God intended for him to do. We're told twice that the Spirit of God also, it's interesting because the parallel thing that Luke says is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sent his Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is directing the direction of his church. This is not just merely the acts of the apostles. This is the acts of the Holy Spirit of God. And the apostles are under the direction and the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're not told how the Spirit forbade them from entering into these regions. We're not told exactly the details of it. But for whatever happened, whatever occurred, God prevented them from moving in either north or south in this direction in Asia Minor. Instead, the Lord intended them to go all the way across the Aegean Sea into Europe. Now, this brings up interesting thoughts as well. While in Troas, which is the port city there in the northwest section of Asia Minor, Paul receives a vision. He receives a vision of a man in Macedonia. We're not told who the man is. We're just told it's a vision of the night. It's a dream. And in the dream, Paul sees a man who simply says, "Come and help us." Macedonia is the northern region of Greece. This is all colonized by Rome at this time. But the nation we know today as Greece was separated both in the northern and the southern part. Macedonia to the north. And over here you could see Achaia to the south. These were the northern and southern regions of modern-day Greece. And it was to this continent of Europe that Paul was called through this dream. Now, I want you to see something important. Paul didn't just have a dream and say, oh, wow, I had a dream. Let's just go. It's actually much more complex than that. When you look back to chapter 16 in verse 10, it says, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That word concluded there, the Greek word symbibazontes, is a word that means that they had clearly and consistently deliberated and thought hard about what they were going to do. It was immediate in the sense that after discussion, after prayer, after debate, they realized this wasn't just Paul who had some heartburn and had a bad dream last night. No, this was God revealing his will and calling them to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And they set sail from Troas to head to Macedonia. And this was a long journey coming from Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Now, when you stop to think about it, this is very instrumental. This is a big deal. This is Paul stepping foot into what we call the continent of Europe. But as we'll see church history develop, Europe becomes the center of Christianity for hundreds of years. Thousands, if you think about it, right? The last 2,000 years of church history, the center of the Christian world has been Europe. Whether through the evolution of both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Reformation, the spreading of the gospel and missionary work that went out to Asia, to South America, to here, to North America, everything happened out of Europe. This was a Gentile area. This was far from Jerusalem. And yet, it was here where Paul was being sent by God to establish the work of God. It wasn't Paul's plan, but it was God's plan. G. Campbell Morgan comments, the invasion of Europe was not in the mind of Paul, but it was the mind of the Spirit. He was to bypass Turkey, bypass the area that would seem the logical progression, and God was going to call him to serve in an area that was very far and very foreign to where he was. There's another important thing to pick up on here, as we see the sovereign hand of God. It is the beginning of the we references. In verse 10, we read, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. In verse 11, it says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Now, when we see the term we know that's the first person plural, and that's obviously pointing us to the author of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke. Not only was God directing Paul to a new area of ministry, but it was while he was in Troas that he got to meet who we know as Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts. He picked up Timothy in Lystra and Derbe, and now he picks up Luke, another companion to the missionary team, who would prove to be a very faithful companion and indispensable co-laborer to the gospel. And I said from the very beginning, Luke authored more pages of the New Testament than anyone else, even Paul himself. The book of Luke and the book of Acts combined take up more ink and papyri in the New Testament than any other author. The sovereign hand of God had forbidden Paul from going to the north and going to the south. God had him going to the west, and there he was going to pick up one of the authors of the Holy Scripture. You see how the hand of God works? These we verses will continue till the end of the chapter. Luke will remain in Philippi. I'll discuss that more later. I believe he goes on to become an elder in the church of Philippi. But we'll later join Paul again in Acts chapter 20 as we see the we verses pick up again. They obviously develop a very close relationship through this period of time. What's the point here? The point here is where one door closes, another one opens. It sounds like a very simple cliche, but it's a reminder that nothing happens by chance. This was all by the predetermined will of God. There are times in life where God prevents us from doing things we want to do. There are times in life where roadblocks come up. And no matter how hard you try to open that door, you could kick, you could punch, you could shoot it down. If the Lord doesn't want to open that door, you are not going to get in. And it could be very frustrating at times, isn't it? I'm sure all of us at some point or another in our lives had an intention or desire to do something in life, go somewhere or accomplish something, and God shuts the door. We need to understand, just as Paul said here, there are times where the Spirit of Christ forbids us and prevents us. On the other hand, when God opens a door, you better go through it. You better go through it. God closes doors that no man could open, and he opens doors that no man can close. We have to understand, right, did I say that right? God opens the door that no man could open and closes the door no man can close. We have to understand, All right. That's because I didn't have my second cup of coffee. But you understand the point I'm trying to make. No matter how hard you try to open a door, it ain't going to open if God don't want it to open. And when that door closes, you have to be aware. Proverbs 16:9 says this, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." I think this is so comforting to me. There are many things that happen in life, and sometimes you wonder why or how come things are unfolding the way they are. Things are unfolding the way they are because God intended them to unfold the way they are. There is a reminder that wherever you are in life, God has you right where he wants you to be. If he wanted us to be anywhere else, he would move and orchestrate things to happen that way. We need to be sensitive and aware that when God frustrates our plan, we should not keep trying to kick that door down, but instead see, "Lord, where do you want me to be?" Last year was a big reminder how easily our plans could be frustrated, right? 2020 was the year, whatever plans you had, the kibosh was put on it. Very quickly, everything came to an end. But that could happen in reality. You know how many times I've seen people plan for years their retirement? They work hard, they count their pension money, they buy a home in Florida, they get there, and 6 months later they're diagnosed with cancer. They never get to enjoy it. That's why Brother James tells us, the Apostle James tells us, don't say we'll do this or that or go to the city, make business, but we should say, if the Lord wills. It's a recognition that God is in control of our lives. And anything that happens is going to be a result of his sovereignty. But it also tells us that we need to use wisdom in making decisions in life and seeking God. We don't always get dreams like Paul, where we hear the man from Macedonia say, "Come help me." In fact, in this period of history, this is a time where the Bible has not been completed yet. So we have two things that we could rely on. That is the revelation of God that's written in Scripture, which is sufficient for all matters of life and faith, and for the unfolding of providence. While dreams and impressions could be very moving, we should not rely on them. Our feelings and our dreams and impressions could mislead us. Whenever we face a tough decision, we need to ask ourselves first and foremost, is it in line with God's moral will? Is the decision we're making going to glorify God? Are we going to be sinning in this choice? How is it going to help me grow as a Christian? Sometimes those questions are easier to answer than others. But it's important that whatever we do, we have a clear conscience. For it tells us in Romans 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We must be sensitive to providence. When we see God blocking us, it may be a sign He doesn't will it for us and He has better things in store for us. On the other hand, we have to also not be so willing to give up. Sometimes the road ahead is not that easy. And God is testing us to be persistent in what He calls us to do. It certainly wasn't easy for William Carey to do ministry in India. There were a lot of roadblocks along the way for him. But it was God's will for him to be there. And eventually, God prospered that ministry and God grew that ministry. Sometimes when roads are blocked, it doesn't always mean that God's not in it. Sometimes those obstacles are there to challenge our faith, that we press forward and we don't give up. And on the other hand, when things are wide open, it doesn't mean that it's clearly God's will all the time. It takes discernment and it takes wisdom. So when we're clear on God's moral will, then that becomes the third step, and that's wisdom. Is it wise? Is it efficient? Is it going to lead to better stewardship and to better practical application for you or your family? And those are decisions only we can make. But the beautiful thing is this. Whatever happens in our lives, I'll never forget R.C. Sproul said this a long time ago. He gave a lesson about providence. And he says, is it God's will for me to work at this university or that university? He gave an illustration when he was a young man and he got called to be a professor at two different universities. It didn't matter which university he went to teach at, it was going to be God's will. There is no will that's this kind of obscure path, this sacred timeline that you have to walk down, and if you don't, you've deviated from the path. Our lives, our steps have been ordained by God. And we have to trust in His providence and sovereign rule. So we see that's the first thing, that nothing is happening by chance in terms of Paul's second missionary journey. This is the Spirit of God leading and God's will leading. The second thing we want to look at is that nothing happened by chance in God leading them to Philippi. In verse 11, it says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One of who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, as a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after this, she was baptized in her household as well. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, we already know Paul's strategy, but we see more of the evolution of strategy. It's not just go to a town, go to the synagogue, to the Jew first and the Gentile. We already got that established, and we'll look at that in a moment. But we're going to see another strategy developing in Macedonia, and that is Paul goes to all the biggest, the most influential, and the most highly populated cities in that region. He's not going for the little towns. He's not going for the rural areas. He's going to the big populations where everything is happening. The centers of culture, the center of government, the center of education, the center of society. Because Paul understands one thing. Every large city needs a gospel witness. And from there, the gospel will flow out to the suburbs and to the rural areas. This is something that even modern missionaries understand is fundamental to bringing the gospel around the world. You want to get the gospel out in Indonesia. You want to get the gospel out in Nigeria. You don't go to the villages first. You go to the big cities first. Establish a gospel witness and then send out church planters from the big cities. Now he gets to Philippi, which we're told is a leading city in the province. This province or colony of Rome. Philippi was a city named after King Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And in there he looks for a synagogue. But guess what? No synagogue to be found. How do we know this? Well, we know this because Paul doesn't go to a synagogue. Instead, he finds a group of women praying by the river. This goes back and is rooted in Jewish tradition. In order for a synagogue to be established, there needed to be at least minimum 10 families, 10 fathers, husbands, head of households that could establish that synagogue. And that was because in Jewish tradition, those 10 heads of households would tithe. They would give 10% of their income. Thus, it would be commensurate to a full-time salary for a rabbi to lead that synagogue. No 10 families, no synagogue. Again, this is very similar methodology even for church planting organizations today. The idea is to have at least a minimum of 10 families that could support a ministry. Because there are not enough Jewish men, not even 10 men, in the, now think about this, the city of Philippi probably has hundreds of thousands of people. This is one of the leading cities, and you can't even find 10 Jewish men who are willing to put a synagogue or able to put a synagogue together in the city. It tells you this is a city without a witness for God. But there are a group of Jewish proselyte women who meet together. They can't form a synagogue, right? But what they do is they form a group of praying women. There's nothing like a group of praying women, I got to tell you. Every church has a group of praying women, thank God. And it is these praying women who are meeting by the river. They can't form a synagogue, so they meet out in the open, and they get together on the Sabbath, and they pray. And they seek the Lord. These are God-fearing women. We're told that Lydia is a worshiper of God. She's not Jewish. She's a Jewish proselyte. Her name Lydia indicates that she is from the region of Lydia, going back to Asia Minor. Irony, right? Paul wants to go to Asia Minor, and here is a woman from Asia Minor in Macedonia. We're told she's from Thyatira. This was a city that was known. They have a trade guild for selling purple dye. She is a trader. She's an entrepreneur. She's a businesswoman. And she sells purple dye. She's a wealthy woman. She's an independent woman. She leads a group of women in prayer. She's seeking God, and God directs the Apostle Paul right to her doorstep. The sovereignty and providence of God. The Lord heard the prayers of that dear woman. I think it's remarkable how the Lord operates. I want you to stop and think about for a moment too. The providence of God. Now think about Paul. You've got big aspirations, big dreams about missionary work. You're going to go to these cities in Asia Minor, go to synagogues. You're going to get conversions. He's planning a repeat of the first missionary journey. God has a totally different plan. God brings him to a big city full of pagans and then brings him to a group of women who are meeting by the river. The least likely of places as a missionary you would want to be. What is God going to do with a group of women on the side of the river? But as we'll see later, the church of Philippi would go on to become one of the most prominent churches in the New Testament. Of all the letters that Paul writes, the church of Philippi is the only church that gets actual encouragement and positive feedback. Everyone else gets rebuked. There's problems. The church of Philippi is actually a thriving, gospel-centered church. And it starts with a few praying women by the river. That should encourage all of you ladies here. Pray, pray, pray. We need you praying for us, praying for the pastors, praying for the work of God, and for you men too. I'm not saying men shouldn't pray. But it just seems to be a theme that God uses praying women to bring about His glory. But this was also humbling for Paul, and it was to teach him something, as we'll learn, that God glorifies Himself in weakness and the things that are not to bring to shame, the things that are. God doesn't choose the powerful and the rich and the mighty, but the things that are not. He writes to the Corinthians, and he's showing that even in the weakness of a few Gentile women who were converted Jews, who had abandoned paganism, who loved God and were seeking God, God was going to save them and from there build a church. We need to have this mindset because oftentimes, when we set out for even individual ministries, whether it's a church plant, right? Now, Philippi is a big city, a leading city. The church couldn't have been that big initially. It was a very small church. And oftentimes, the work of God has small beginnings. And we can be discouraged. And we could say, well, look at what a big city and how few there are. That's true. It's as true today as it was back then. But don't look at small beginnings and think this is the end. God starts with a mustard seed and the kingdom of God grows. We need to be faithful and pursue, even in our individual ministries. Years ago, we had a brother who led an evangelism team. He got very discouraged when few people showed up. Don't worry about it. Everything has a small beginning. You don't know how God grows that work. We have to be faithful and have faith and commit ourselves. Paul was shown by God that the Lord doesn't need big, strong, mighty works to accomplish His will. He just needs people who love Him and have faith in Him. Paul's coming to Philippi was not by chance. It was not by chance he came to a city with no synagogue. It was not by chance that he met these women by the river. It was not by chance that he met Lydia. It was the will of God. And from there, God established a work. The third event that takes place here, that was no coincidence, as providence would have it, the person who would most benefit from Paul's ministry is Lydia. And this woman I want to take a few moments to focus on, because there is no random chance that she is converted. And more importantly, her conversion is not a random chance. A few things to note, as I pointed out already. She is a Gentile. She is a Jewish proselyte. She's a God-fearer. But what we're told here is about her background. She is a trader in purple dyes and fabrics. Purple dye was hard to get. Purple dye had to be extracted and harvested from shellfish off the coast of Thessalonica. There was certain mollusk that you would get the shellfish and extract the dye, and it would create purple dye, and it was very expensive. Only people in royalty wore purple garments. And so therefore, her clients were probably of the household of Caesar. This was a woman who was selling a very expensive commodity, and we know she has a lot of money because, as we'll see in the end, she invites Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke all to her home and says, you could stay with me. She has enough room for her servants and her household who all got baptized and saved as well. She has a big house. And in the ancient times, you don't have a big house unless you have a lot of money. But more than likely, her house would become the center of this church. It would be her house that would be the church in Philippi. God, it is told, opens her heart to listen to Paul. That's the most important thing to see here. It wasn't because she was clever and intelligent, she was well educated, or she had money, that she opened her heart to hear what Paul had to tell her. What did Paul have to say? It was the gospel. It was the providence and sovereignty of God that opened her heart to hear the word. Let me make this clear. Apart from God, your heart will never be open to His word. You will shun His word. Because our natural condition is to have a hardened heart. You hear God's word and it's like throwing a ball against a hard wall is going to bounce right back. Our hearts are as hard as flint. You can hear it. You may be able to comprehend it. But your heart will never be open to the Word of God unless God opens your heart. We studied this the other night in our Bible study on the doctrine of irresistible grace. The effectual call of God. This is why it's important and fundamental that we understand that no amount of manipulation or contriving or arguing could convince someone to convert. It must be a work of God. What does the Bible say about our natural position? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot You are unable to. You are incapable of understanding and opening yourself to the things of God. Only the Spirit of God can make you able. There must be a work. There must be a change. God has to give you a new heart. Doesn't that ever have to happen? God has to give you a new heart. You need to be born again. This is a miracle. It is the gift of God. And apart from the new birth, apart from regeneration, no one can respond to the gospel. But as a reminder also, what opens our heart? What means does God use? God uses the means of His Word. No matter how that Word comes, whether it's read, whether it's preached, whether it's written, however the Word of God comes to you, it is the Word that God uses to smash our stony hearts and to enable us to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 reminds us, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Absolutely, that's the point here. But to us who are being saved, to those who are converted, to the elect, it is the power of God. So that word power there, dunamis, it's like dynamite. God just puts a stick of dynamite in your heart, in that stony heart, and blows it up. And turns it to a heart of flesh. Oh, the grace of God. I want you to think about that. Think about the providence of God in your life. Where would you be today if God's providence did not intervene and open your heart to hear the gospel? Where would you be today? Think of where you were at one time in your life. Think of how hardened you were. Think of how resistant and how rebellious you were at one time. Was it you that came up with it? Was it your own wisdom, your own intelligence that came to God? Were you a good person? No. We were all sinners, running, rejecting, resisting, and hating on God. It is the Lord who opened our hearts. Just as He opened the heart of Lydia, He opened your heart and mine to hear the Word of God. That should encourage us to pray for unbelievers, to pray for our loved ones, to pray for those who don't believe. God, open their hearts. I don't care how clever your ministry is, how articulate you are. God doesn't need your articulation. What we need to see is God opening the hearts of unbelievers. And so Lydia is converted. This wasn't by chance. This was ordained. It was the day she was ordained to be saved. And every one of God's elect has a day of ordination. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. God brought Paul all the way this way to open the heart of this woman to bring her to faith. Well, how do we know she was saved? That's the question. Well, look at the results. It says, after she was baptized, her household as well. And then she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There are three important things that show us the fruit of conversion in her life. Number one, she was baptized. As we'll see throughout the book of Acts, when someone comes to faith in Christ, their immediate response is to be baptized. This was the command of Christ in the Great Commission. Go therefore, making disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is fundamental. It is a sign of one's membership to the covenant community of God. It was a public profession of unity with Jesus Christ, identifying with Him as a believer. It was very serious in the ancient world. It's not like we take it today. To be baptized was a serious matter. It was publicly identifying with the Christian faith. And it resulted in persecution. It resulted in people insulting you and mocking you. It was also an act of obedience. You see, as Christians, when God gives us a new heart, the evidence of salvation is obedient hearts. To submit to and obey the will of God. And one of the first commands that Christ gives us as new Christians is what? Be baptized. And so when we resist His will to be baptized, that's not a good way to start the Christian walk. Not only does she get baptized, but it tells us her whole household got baptized. She led others to Christ. This means, and this is a wealthy woman, her husband is dead. She's probably a widow. She wouldn't have inherited such a large business on her own. But she's obviously a very capable person. She's managing a business and she manages a large household. There are a lot of people under her influence. And what does she do? She leads every one of them to Jesus Christ. This says a lot about Lydia, because in the ancient world, women did not have as much influence as men. In the ancient world, men, the heads of households, could lead entire household conversions. But it shows you the amount of respect and love that her household had for her. Obviously the grace of God, but she led her whole household to faith in Christ. She was an evangelist. She right away brought the gospel to everyone around her, and they all put their trust in Christ. And thirdly, she shows hospitality. She says, guys, what are you doing here? You got nowhere to stay. You come to my house. I got the room. God has blessed me. You come stay at my house. My food, your food. Mi casa, su casa. These were strangers. You see, we don't understand hospitality quite like it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there was no Holiday Inn. There was no Marriott. So when you traveled, you depended and relied upon the hospitality of people to welcome you into their homes. Thus, we see that as dangerous and crazy. But you want somewhere to stay? Go to the hotel. But back then, there was no place to stay. And so it was very cultural. It was to show hospitality, to welcome strangers to your home. And in this case, she welcomed these men into her home. She's a woman. She could have said, this is very dangerous. These men could abuse me. They could take advantage of me. But she risked it all for the sake of the gospel. She had confidence and faith that these men were from God. And she was willing to open her home and share her home with these men who she trusted were from God. And guess what? God blessed her. Today, hospitality is a little different. We have those opportunities, like a couple of years ago when Javier was here and Fiona opened her home for Javier to stay there for a week. We have those opportunities when we can invite people over our houses for dinner and fellowships. It's not quite the same as the ancient world, but there is something I think we can learn from this, that there is a difference between hospitality and entertaining. I think we confuse the two sometimes. Sometimes we invite people over our home and we're entertaining. The house has to look perfect. We have to have the right silverware. We have to have the right plates. We want to cook a gourmet meal. And it's all designed for one thing, to impress people. We want to impress people to look at how great we are, or how wonderful we are, how elegant we are. And we want people to walk away feeling like they got a great experience. It's not a we don't have restaurants, guys. This is not about entertainment. Hospitality is about loving people and serving others. It's about having someone over, even if the house is a mess, saying, you know what, we just want to spend some time together. It's about, you know, even if we open a can of tuna fish, it's a can of tuna fish is unto the Lord. Amen? That's hospitality. We need to show more of that to each other. It's kind of hard, especially post-COVID now. Everyone's still antsy about, you know, how we're to interact with one another. But we can make these things happen, right? And it depends on all of us, right? It shouldn't just be one or two people, but we should all show hospitality to one another, invite each other into our homes, into our lives, and show love and serve one another. That's fundamental to Christian growth. As I said before, the church of Philippi would become a prominent church in Macedonia. Luke would stay there, probably become the pastor. Some wonder if he and Lydia got married. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know that God does a work there. an incredible work of God. And it starts with small beginnings. And it was all by the sovereign, providential purpose of God. Let me say this. Nothing in life happens by chance. Paul's missionary journey to Macedonia was led and directed by the Spirit. It was God's plan, not his. His plan led right to the women who would become instrumental in providing a base for a new church plant. Think about your own life. Nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as coincidence. Whatever the events that led to your conversion, was it random chance? It was all ordained by the sovereign hand of God. It was ordained by the sovereign hand of God that you be at Grace and Truth Church. Our future and our destinies have been ordained and established by our sovereign God. And what gives us peace about it is knowing that God knows better and what's good for us than we do. You may think and feel frustrated in life, but just remember, God knows what's best. He always knows what's best. And when he frustrates your plans, it's for your good and it's for his glory. We need to take this one to the bank. You know it. Romans 8:28. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. The Lord has a sovereign purpose for your life, for my life, for this church, for his glory. And we're just thankful to be participants in it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity we have to come under your word. We pray, Father, that you'd open our hearts, lead and direct and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.